When I was coaching lacrosse in Florida, I used to tell my players that it was often how you lose that revealed more of your character, displayed more of the kind of person you really are than how you win. Because everybody can win. I mean, winning is easy, right? But we don't always win. And so I think how we face loss and how we face losing speaks more to who we are. I think the same thing can be said about our faith. And that's kind of what I think the gospel is pointing to this morning. I mean, it's easy to believe when things are going well, isn't it? You know, when everything is fine and there's nothing going wrong. Yes, it's very easy to believe. What happens when things turn? What happens when life is hard? When nothing seems to go your way? When everything seems to be just dark with no hope and God Himself seems to be silent? Where is our faith then? Has God abandoned us? Does hardship, strife, and defeat mean that God isn't there or that He is angry with us or doesn't care about us? Well, according to the prosperity gospel that's hawked by individuals like Joel Osteen, if things aren't going well, then you're just not thinking positively enough. I mean, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be rich and successful. And if those things aren't happening, then the fault lies in you, not in God. I find that interesting. I would love to know Joel Osteen's exegesis of this gospel passage, though I would imagine that it's never read in one of his worship services. Because I think in some ways Peter is the precursor of the prosperity gospel. Even after he's willing to speak up, after all the others are too chicken to respond to Jesus' question, he rightly declares Jesus as Messiah. I mean, that was the right title to give to Jesus. God on earth sent back to bring us into that intimate relationship that we had lost through our sin. But what Peter forgot is that it's a relationship on God's terms, not on ours. He takes Jesus aside. No, Jesus, you got it all wrong. God doesn't want us to suffer. He certainly doesn't want you to suffer. What do you? You got to be more positive, Jesus. You're bringing everybody down. I mean, think positive thoughts, Jesus, and positive things will occur. God really wants you to overthrow the corrupt and usher in this era of prosperity, freedom, and happiness. How does Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan! I always thought Jesus was a little harsh on Peter. You know, I mean, I always was thinking, like, come on. You know, Peter was nice enough to at least in private take you aside. You know, what does Jesus do? He basically publicly rebukes Peter, admonishes him in a pretty profound, open, and loud way. And I thought about it, and I realized that he does this because this theology that Peter is hawking is dangerous. It's dangerous to the reality of the truth that Jesus wants us to know. And we, like Jesus, should be decrying it loudly and publicly, not subtly kind of incorporating it into our thinking and worship, which I think, unfortunately, we do too often, sometimes without even realizing it. But I also believe Peter's rebuke was a temptation to Jesus. We have to remember, Jesus, while God, is also fully human, and he had no real desire to be tortured, humiliated, and ultimately killed in one of the most horrific ways that man has figured out how to kill another human being. As one commentator explains, he says, it's crucial to understand that what we have here is not just that Jesus is correcting some mistaken ideas the disciples have about messiahship. He's not making a theological point. In hearing Peter's rebuke, he has heard the voice of Satan once more, the voice that haunted him alone in the wilderness months before. The cross for Jesus was not just a divinely assigned destiny. It was a choice. Jesus, fully human as any one of us, had to choose moment by moment, day after day, right up to the very night before the crucifixion, to accept the terrible calling that he had from the Father. It was never assumed, it was never automatic, and it was never easy. Jesus was daily tempted to be another kind of Messiah, a powerful, admired, victorious one. And now hear from one of his very own disciples. He's hearing these tempting words. Unfortunately, I think that this idea of taking up our cross, though, has become very much misunderstood the centuries that we are removed from that kind of a crucifixion and execution. Taking up our cross does not refer to the ordinary suffering associated with human life in the world. It doesn't have to do with sickness, pain, grief, and loss. All those things are a result of our sinful nature and a result of a fallen world. To take up our cross means suffering for the sake of Jesus himself. It means that we are willing to take on humiliation, shame, disgrace, and rejection because we are being true to the gospel and proclaiming his truth to the world. See, too often we use that, I must admit I've said it before, my sister is the cross I have to bear. But it's not true. And I think we have to understand that because we don't like the idea that we might actually be humiliated if we are true to the gospel. And so sometimes we step back and aren't faithful to what God has called us to because we don't like what it might entail. Now, we often pray for people that are being persecuted throughout the world, and we should. But so often, we pray that we're surprised that people are persecuted. We shouldn't be surprised. I'd be more surprised if there was no persecution in the world, because that's what Jesus told us was going to happen. And we shouldn't necessarily be praying that they're not persecuted, but that we should be praying that their witness would draw people into a relationship with Christ. I found it interesting. When I was in Uganda, we went to the site where the martyrs of Uganda had been killed. And they burnt the leader first from his feet up. And then they burned alive the boys that refused to renounce Jesus. But you know what? That persecution eventually led to that king coming to know the Lord years later. Are we willing? Are we willing to truly take up that kind of a cross? We have to understand that what God has called us to be self-denying, not self-fulfilling. We're called to die to self, not to worship self. We're called to give up our rights in the earthly realm so we can attain our rights as children of God in the heavenly realm. But unfortunately, I think especially in the West, we have embraced this idea of the prosperity gospel to our own detriment. We often live in the deluded lie that as long as my life is going okay, as long as I have enough to eat, I have clothes on my back, a place to live, as long as I'm not really doing anything considered really bad, maybe I'm tithing to my church, I'm feeding the homeless, I'm doing good things, so therefore, I'm okay with God. God and I have this deal. I'm okay, he's okay, and everything is going to be all right. And nothing really bad will or should happen to me. But it's just another way of articulating that prosperity gospel. John Piper, who I don't always agree with, does hit the nail on the head with this statement. He said, "Prosperity cannot be a proof of God's favor, since it's what the devil promises to those who worship him." Prosperity cannot be proof of God's favor, since it is what the devil promises to those who worship him. Well, there's an author named Kate Bowler. She's an assistant professor, I believe, of history at Duke Divinity School, and she's written a couple of books. One is Blessed, A History of the American Prosperity Gospel, and another one that I think that's just coming out says, Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. And I just love the title of it. I haven't read it. Angela read it the other day. She said at the end, she actually has a list of things not to say to people. But this woman had everything. She was raised in a strong Mennonite home. She trusted in Jesus. She met the love of her life at church camp. They got married. She got her PhD and was offered an assistant professorship right out of graduation, which was almost unheard of. They have a beautiful son. Everything was perfect. And then she got the diagnosis. She was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer with very slim chances of survival. And to say it rocked her world would be an understatement. It caused her to rethink all of her assumptions, all the beliefs that she held about God and what He was supposed to do for her. Well, in an article in the Guideposts, she states the following. She says, "Lying in the hospital before surgery, I bargained furiously with God. I simply could not believe the God I knew, kind, just, powerful, would allow my life to come to a swift ending. And worse, I could not believe that God would allow cancer to dismantle the lives of the people who loved me. God, didn't we have some kind of a deal? Still, it was hard not to hope that parts of the prosperity gospel might be true. Perhaps hard spiritual work created its own rewards. The more I watched believers in prosperity churches, the more I was struck by their intense optimism that all obstacles could and would be overcome. I saw so much of myself in them. Like any prosperity believer, I wanted to outwork any problem and defeat every odd. Anything standing between me and the life I wanted was merely a temporary setback. It had to be. After all, hadn't I been a faithful Christian all along?" There's one statement that she makes in an op-ed article she wrote to the New York Times. And she said a woman came to the door and said to her husband, "You know, God has a reason." And the husband responded to her, "Great, I'd love to hear it." And she was like, "What?" And he goes, I want to hear the reason why my wife is dying at 35 years old. I want to hear what the reason and the purpose is in that." See, we don't like it when we don't have an answer. Because some things just happen. We live in a fallen world. Sometimes there is no reason. Sometimes there is no purpose. And we are called to just walk through them day by day, trusting that Jesus and God are in control, even when we can't see it, even when we can't understand it. Jesus calls us to discipleship, not to a country club membership. And now, it's not that we're supposed to look for problems or look for persecution. I mean, problems will come on their own, as we know, because life is hard and life throws things at us. And sometimes, unfortunately, the problems are a result of our own choices, not always the choice of other people. But see, Jesus is calling us to be more than the world, to step out and be willing to stand in the gap for others and for God, even if it means that we might possibly face humiliation, torture, or even possibly death. Now, many of you know that I just gotten back from Africa, and I'm still trying to process all that I saw and learned while I was there. But what I did find, which just amazed me, was the incredible faith, the incredible trust that these individuals had in Jesus when they had less than nothing compared to our standards. Most of them that we visited, the girls that we sponsor, live in literally dung huts with no running water. Some don't have any electricity. Some don't even have a hole in the ground to make a latrine. And yet, they praise God, and they seek God, and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a faith there that I envy. A faith that we have lost here in the West, I believe. They said, "We might have nothing, but we have riches in heaven." And I said, sadly, too often in the West, we have riches here, and we're paupers in heaven. And then I think of Dominic, who runs the Effigy program, who so willingly stands against a very ingrained and cultural patriarchy to bring the truth and witness of Jesus into the lives of so many young women. And what we have to remember is that he does so at the risk of his life and also at the risk of his family's life. He is certainly not ashamed of the gospel. And I wonder, can we say the same? Well, there's a daily devotional that uses the scripture that we used for the gospel on the November 10th entry. And I think the author asks some pointed questions we really need to consider in our lives. He first states that many of our lives reflect a lax neutrality, a purposeless ease that avoids conflict and commitment. We might shy away from bold claims. We might fade into the wallpaper in an attempt to fit in. We might show reluctance to declare Christ's name. What does commitment look like for you? Are you following Jesus with this type of devotion? Or do you hesitate to share the good news? How are you taking up your cross? And as I contemplate those for myself, it really brings me up to... It brings me up short. How have I embraced the lie of the prosperity gospel and suffered myself because I'm unwilling to truly take up that cross? Well, in March of 1996, some of you might remember, seven monks from a monastery in Algeria were kidnapped and eventually killed by extreme Islamic jihadists. Now, these men had lived as practicing Christians among the Muslims for years. Though with the rise of fundamentalists and the jihadist groups, they found that their lives were threatened and they had to make a choice. A choice whether to stay or whether to leave. And they eventually chose to stay. And that choice ended up causing their murder and martyrdom by the jihadists. But the abbot, Christian de Turgay, he anticipated their fate and wrote a letter to be sent to family and friends if he had been killed. And I just want to read you a part of the letter as we close. He starts off facing a goodbye. If it should happen one day, or it could be today, that I become a victim of the terrorism which now seems ready to engulf all the foreigners living in Algeria, I would like my community, my church, and my family to remember that my life was given to God and to this country. I ask them to accept the fact that the one master of all life was not a stranger to this brutal departure. I would ask them to pray for me, for how could I be found worthy of such an offering? I ask them to associate this death with so many other equally violent ones which are forgotten through indifference or anonymity. My life has no more value than any other, nor any less value. In any case, it has not the innocence of childhood. I have lived long enough to know that I am an accomplice in the evil which seems to prevail so terribly in the world, even in the evil which might blindly strike me down. I should like, when the time comes, to have a moment of spiritual clarity which would allow me to beg forgiveness of God and of my fellow human beings, and at the same time, forgive with all my heart the one who would strike me down. I could not desire such a death. It seems to me important to state this. In this thank you, which is said for everything in my life from now on, I certainly include you, friends of yesterday and today, and you, my friends of this place, along with my mother and father, my sisters and brothers and their families. You are the hundredfold granted as was promised. And also you, my last-minute friend, who will not have known what you are doing. Yes, I want this thank you and this goodbye to be a God bless for you too, because in God's face, I see yours. May we meet again as happy thieves in paradise, if it please God, the Father of us both. Amen and Shalah. And Shalah meaning as God wills. Amen.